Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what a delight it is to be able to open your word and to be in a position to be fed by you, Lord. Help us to listen to you as you speak to us and help us to respond with a willing heart, Lord. We ask in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Chapter 14. So I have a couple of questions, and I'm going to ask you the question at the beginning of the hour and the question at the end of the hour and see if your name is, or see if your answer is the same. Number one, are you a believer? I don't want to show of hands. It's between you and the Lord. Are you sure you're a believer? Okay, second question, are you sure you're a disciple? Well, aren't they the same thing? Well, listen up and see what you think. Now, Jesus is teaching his disciples, especially in this session today, and how to live primarily under rejection, because there are going to be more and more rejection against them. They're rejecting Jesus already, although he's still being mobbed by huge crowds, great multitudes, it says, because he is very popular with the people. But not so with the Pharisees. They want him dead. They want him killed. And they're always trying to trap him to make their job easier of justifying the reason to take his life, that he broke the law and so forth. So we'll see a couple examples of that in today's study as well. So first we're going to have, for the third time, we're going to have him healing a man on the Sabbath, the third time in the Gospel of Luke so far. And, you know, this is not against the law, but it's against their tradition. They had taken the simple commandment of remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They'd taken that and they'd made 600 plus rules and regulations out of that simple commandment. And nobody could keep all 600 ever. So they were always under criticism because of breaking some tradition. So now Jesus is flying right into their faces in this tradition time after time. And so here now we have today one of the rulers of the Pharisees. Verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. So this is an invitation we'll see here down in verse 12. So we got a ruler of the Pharisees. He's the big cheese there. I mean, one of the big ones. He's really, really held in high esteem. And he extends the invitation to Jesus. And you'd say, well, why? I thought he wanted to kill him. He does. Can you imagine the deceit and all that stuff going on in him? He wants to invite Jesus in. And it says, and they watched him closely, and it was on the Sabbath day. So this is all a setup. I believe that the ruler of the Pharisees sets up the feast. He's going to bring in somebody who's really in great need and then watch what Jesus is going to do. They know what Jesus is going to do. He's going to minister to the person with the greatest need. And so as we see this unfolding here, this is what they're trying to trap him. They're watching him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, dropsy is where the capillaries don't do their work and the serum builds up and the liquid comes inside. We often have today in cancer patients sometimes they need to be drained with liquid a lot because of the serum building up, particularly from the cancer or whatever. But in this dropsy is really more in the face where your face all swells up and then it just droops down. And it's a very serious thing, dropsy, and it is very fatal. And so here this is man is there with dropsy, a great, great need. And so Jesus now, it says in verse 3, answering. Now, twice in today's study, we'll have him answering, and yet we don't have any questions being asked on the outside, but Jesus knew their questions on the inside. And so he's answering their question on the inside about this not being lawful to keep to heal on the Sabbath. So he spoke to the lawyers and or the scribes and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, in their opinion, based on their tradition, the answer was absolutely not. But in the Mosaic law, absolutely you heal on the Sabbath. So, according to him, according to Jesus, never broke the law. He's never going to break the law. But they thought it was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. So he's going to go ahead now, and he's going to proceed down this path a little bit. But they kept silent, so they couldn't answer that question. Now he takes the dropsy man, and verse 4, and heals him. And lets him go. So think of this. This man now is very near death or soon to die with this dropsy. And Jesus heals him, and he's totally healed. And then Jesus says, okay, you can go. And because there's going to be an argument that follows and so forth here, so you don't need to see that, I guess. Verse 5 and 6, then Jesus answered them, this is the Pharisees and the group there at the feast, which of you having a donkey? Now, some of your translations may have son there, S-O-N. Now, the manuscript that the majority text is written in, it means donkey, or means, translated in the Old King James, ass, a donkey. It doesn't say anything about your son, but some other translations have son. I don't know, maybe they thought their donkey son was a donkey. I don't know, but if you have son in there, bear with it. Maybe that some manuscripts did have that in there, but not in the majority text. At least if they did, not many. Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now, if your donkey fell in there in a well or a cistern or whatever, you didn't say, well, I can't pull you out until after the sun goes down because I can't do any work on the Sabbath day. No, you'd pull him right out. Of course, that was your livelihood. You had to have that donkey, or you had to have that ox or whatever it was. So they would realize that right away. They had done that themselves, and they had witnessed it being done all the time. But they can't answer that then, because if they answer that, they're going to be on the wrong side no matter what they say. So he now just points out the folly of their position, that they care more about an animal than they do about a man. They care more about saving an animal's life than a man's life. And because it's a Sabbath day, they'll say, well, we can't help you until the sun goes down. So if you're drowning or whatever, or really in bad shape, it's, well, I'd like to help you some, but I can't because I can't violate the Sabbath, in their opinion. So we'll wait till the sun goes down, and then I'll throw down a rope and you can get out of, you know, or the cistern or whatever. I mean, ridiculous. So again, he heals right in the midst of this rejection by the Pharisees. And they never trap Jesus. You can't trap Jesus. You can't trap God. No matter how smart you think you are, you're not going to do that. Now we're going to have another parable. We're actually going to have five more parables, I guess. Parable of the wedding feast. This is a wedding feast story. And again, remember, parables, you put something they could really well visualize alongside a spiritual truth that was harder to visualize. And with those two in the same thing, the people that wanted to learn could learn. And the people that didn't want to learn, it was just foolishness to them. He told a parable of those who were invited when he noticed that how they chose the best places to sit. Now, these are probably, the ruler probably had a big house, probably had two stories, and probably the second story was where the high-ranking positions were, and everybody would want to get there, or maybe it's one big room, I don't know. But anyway, you had the higher-ranking positions, and everybody wanted to get in the highest-ranking position. And he's watching them, and they're all trying to get in the high-ranking position. Now, we're more, I don't know, about culture or whatever. Most weddings you go to now, if there's seating, you look for a card, right? And you should go sit there. And, you know, you never sit at the table with the bride and the groom, right? I mean, you'd never do that. But that's like the highest table, and it kind of comes down from there. So he says then, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by the host. And the host who invited you and him come up to you and say, give your place to this man. And you begin with shame, Jesus says, to take the lowest place. Probably while you're sitting up there in this self-appointed good position, all the other seats get taken anyway, pretty much. So now when you have to leave, you got to walk down in front of everybody to get to the lowest seat. So very shameful, right? How would you feel? That's what he's kind of asking. You begin with shame to take the lowest place. How embarrassing. So he says, when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes to say, friend, go up higher, then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Now you might look at that. I might look at that and say, yeah, I understand that. I mean, I would never take the highest place. But I mean, The last time I was in Costco, when I'm getting closer to the checkout, I'm all of a sudden looking around which line's the shortest. Then I'm all of a sudden seeing how fast is that person going. I may be able to get there ahead of them. Do you ever do that? I don't think you would ever do that. Or maybe on the road, you're driving kind of neck and neck with a car, and you don't like it there. I don't think it's good to drive alongside a car anyway. I think you either ought to be behind them or ahead of them. But how often do you slow down to get behind them versus speed up to get ahead of them? And you'll both get there at the same time, no matter which you do, but you want to look out for number one, don't we? Isn't that what the flesh is always about? I mean, it's just that battle, isn't it? So he goes ahead and tells them the principle now of this parable. Most of these parables have a principle in them. They're really not part of the parable. They're the principle. Here's the principle. Verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if you do a little Bible study, you'll find out that's given to us a lot of places. I saw seven, and I didn't even look very carefully. I just did a little concordance check. But I mentioned a couple of them here. James 4, verses 6 and 10. But God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what? He will lift you up. Paul would tell us in Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. How well am I doing in that? Not good enough. John wrote about Diotrephes, you know, who wanted to be the preeminent one in his church. He didn't even want pastors to visit his church. And so he mentions that Diotrephes did not receive us because he loved the preeminence. So it's sad to see people who want that spotlight on themselves, and it always ends up worse than they had wanted, really. But they're looking to accuse Jesus. Set him up with a fellow with a dropsy. Now Jesus takes him on. Then he takes on the guests. Then he takes on the Pharisees who were not trying to, they were looking for the highest place. So he's kind of, he's instructing everyone there, really, at that feast. Now, he's going to have another parable. Now, this, instead of a wedding feast, is a great banquet. And I think maybe this great banquet, you could compare it to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think you can see that in here. But let's just look at what it reads. Verse 12, then he also said to him, who invited him, that's the ruler of the Pharisee guy, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Now, how does that fit your guest list so far? Well, contrasting that, verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. Where's your blessing? For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So that's an eternal benefit. The first benefit is no eternal value. You get on somebody's good social list and you go to all these fancy places. Well, maybe you want to enjoy that now because it's not going to be good in heaven. But if you're entertaining people here who are not able to repay it, your repayment will be eternal blessings. Is that good? Now, one of the persons who was there heard up. He listened. Verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Oh, isn't that good news? That's right out of the Lord's mouth, isn't it? Come, for all things are now ready. But now he goes on with this parable. Verse 18, but they all with one accord begin to make excuses. So, very quickly, start to put yourself in this position now that the Lord has called you to come to the supper. Are you going to make any excuses? Here in the parable, they all in one accord begin to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Well, we know how worthless this excuse is. You wouldn't buy a piece of land without having some idea about it. You're not going to buy it to see, you're not going to buy a piece of land with it to know whether it's underwater or whatever it is. So this is just an excuse. Benjamin Franklin said, a man who is good at making excuses is seldom good for anything else. I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. So, as I mentioned, who buys property without looking at it? So I quickly come to the question is, how prone am I to make excuses when being called by him to do something? And if you get by that one, how prone am I to making excuses regarding my sin? Well, Lord, if you really knew what I'm going through, you would know I did why I did what I did. Well, he knows exactly what you're going through, and he actually even knew before you did it what you were going to do, so you're not giving him any news. But do you make excuses regarding your sin, that your sin really isn't as bad as it is looks in somebody else? So be careful about making excuses. Continuing on with these excuses, the second one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. If you want to buy a tractor without seeing whether it's going to run or not, you're an idiot. So they would have to expense the oxen before you buy them. But anyway, here's another excuse. Now, if that isn't bad enough, the third one we get right all the way back to Genesis on. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Ooh. Adam said, Genesis 3:12, to the Lord, what have you done? Of course, the Lord said, and then Adam said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So he's blaming it on his wife. So this excuse that he's married and he can't come is just an excuse. It goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? So now that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. So if you want to look at that nationally, you would see Jesus coming to the Jews first, and they rejected him. So now the Gentiles are going to be called, right? In a way, in this parable, it seems to me. But now the Gentiles are also going to make excuses, apparently. Verse 22, 23, as the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room. So it's still room. There's not, heaven is not full yet, I guess you'd say. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them, twist their arms, really beg them to come in, that the house may be filled. I don't want any empty seats in this marriage supper feast of the Lamb, in other words. Going ahead in verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. So where are you so far in this story? Are you in good shape? We'll keep asking more questions as we go on. But think of the Jewish nation there, how they have been on the outs for over 2,000 years, and they still are. You go there today, 95%+ do not believe in Jesus. So there can't be any peace there. There can't be any calm there. And there isn't, isn't there? There's always a war there. But there will come a time when they will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We had that last time already. But here he says, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. And I tell you, none of those who were invited but gave excuses shall not taste my supper. Matthew 21:43, a heavy verse. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruit of it. So that was directly to Israel. Paul says of the three chapters there in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and 11, 17, talking about the Gentiles. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, that's us, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So we've been grafted in, so don't get too proud of that, because they'll be back again, and we are just coming in as a blessing and as a grace, not because there's something good about us, because of what he has done. We have this glorious privilege as Gentiles of being part of the body of Christ, invited to that glorious feast in the kingdom of heaven. The feast, blessed is he who shall eat the bread in the kingdom of God. Revelation 19:9 says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, the rest of this chapter, we're going to talk about discipleship and the costs of discipleship. And we're going to be, Jesus is going to give us very specific examples of, if you do this or don't do this, you will not be my disciples. It's not, you may not be, or there's a possibility. Well, he says, you will not be my disciples. So better listen up to that, Phil. Verse 25. Now, great multitudes. So he's giving this, what he's going to give these instructions on, you shall not be not my disciple. It's a huge number of people. And there's all kinds of people in that group. There's people in that group who want to seek him. There's people in that group who believe in him. There's people in that group who could care less about it. There's people in that group hoping to see a miracle or get some food or something. So he's talking to this huge, huge group of people. And so this is what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brother and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that verse, of course, has been mistranslated in so many ways, particularly in the Western culture, where here we have polar opposites of love and hate. But in the word meseo there, it varies, and there's a really, most places in that culture at that time, it was always a contrast. Think of Hannah, time of Samuel. Elkanah had two wives. One says he hated one and loved the other. He didn't hate Peniel. He just loved her less than he did Hannah. Or think Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Says he hated Leah and loved Rachel. He didn't hate Leah, but he loved her less. So this is a contrast here. So think of this in word hate, just right in your mind, love less. It comes to me, if anyone comes to me and loves less, loves me less than his father, loves me less than his mother, loves me less than his wife, loves me less than his children, loves me less than his brothers, loves me less than his sisters. And now he adds another thing, which wasn't in some of these other scriptures, and his own life. So I don't know how you are. There's some in my family that it's easier to love than others. But man, when it comes down to me, I've struggled with too much love for myself, right? Always have, I guess always will. So he says, if you love yourself more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. Not you may not, or you possibility. He says, you cannot be my disciple. Now, some other scriptures that say pretty much the same thing, same words. Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13 are almost word for word. No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 10:37 says, he who loves father or mother more than me. There's no word hate in that version. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, this particular passage does not include or yourself in Matthew, but it does here in Luke. So he's going to give us three examples now. If you do these things or don't do them, which way you want to look at it, he cannot be my disciple. So that's, when I see that three times, it gets my attention. Talking about the cost of discipleship, Jesus said it would never be an easy thing. And he often encouraged people to count the cost. Remember that one fellow came up and said to him, I want to follow you. And Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you really want to follow me? He never said it was going to be easy, did he? So this difficult passage is not difficult if you think of that in terms of loveless. Now, we do have, of course, in Matthew 22, really a repeat of the Shema out of Deuteronomy 22:37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But the love for him has to be supreme over all of that. We even went so far in Deuteronomy 13, is reading verse 6. "If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, the wife of your house, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him." Wow. "Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death." So God's serious, isn't he, in loving him first? But he's not saying you got to hate your family. He's not saying you got to hate yourself. But he is saying you got to love them and yourself less than him. So, question, do I really love Jesus more than my wife and my family? And then, after answering those, do I really love him more than myself? And if you're like me, it's yes sometimes and sometimes not. So, am I a half a disciple? I'm not sure. But if I know what he's saying. If you do not love him supremely, you cannot be my disciple. Heavy duty. Now, the next one, this is even, in a way, to me, more binding almost than the first one, although they're both the same. Whoever does not bear his cross cannot be his disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Matthew 10:38, we read, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me," he's saying three things there, "let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and follow me." So what does this bearing a cross mean? Does it mean that you've got a problem with gout or with an ulcer, that's my cross I have to bear? No. Does it mean that very difficult person in your life you have to live with? Oh, that's my cross. I have to bear my mother-in-law, whoever it is. No, that's not your cross. Your cross is what? And is it a one-time thing or is it a daily thing? It's a daily thing to bear his cross. It's not that, well, I made my decision last Monday that I'm really crucified with Christ, and I believe that, and so I'm crucified with him. I don't have to be concerned about anything else. Well, positionally, that's true based on what he's done for us, but I need to be doing what every day? Surrendering to the will of the Father. That's what the cross is all about. We read in Matthew 26:39 there in the garden, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's the cross. Every day, that's your cross. Are you going to do his will or are you going to do your own will? If you're not going to do his will, instead of your own will, you're not going to be his disciple. I think that's what that passage says. And it doesn't say daily in the Luke account, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." I die daily. So question, how thoroughly does my life, or maybe for you, your life, represent that I've fully surrendered myself to the will of God? Is it even to the point of death for my faith in Christ? Have I determined in my heart that it would be much better to die for my faith in Christ than to live for that or someone who wants to take my life if I don't surrender my belief in Christ. You know, I can think back to the time most of you have traveled to China with Al Newdeck, had the opportunity to meet Samuel Lam. But Lam has this little book, just tells about his story. And over again, where he was imprisoned for 20 years, many miracles there. He was connecting boxcars for 3 years, or 2 years, where the average lifespan for that job was never more than 2 or 3 months because they'd get crushed to death. And time after time, he would have things that no way he could even survive it. But he would turn it over to the Lord. I will be strengthened, and I'm looking for his wisdom. And one of the accounts in here, it's on page 74, 75, he was with a Catholic priest. They were working together at some job a little bit, and they got to talk a little bit. And the Catholic priest was saying how frightened he was, and he was so scared that his life is going to be demanded of him if he didn't surrender his belief. And he says, I can't even remember my prayers anymore. And Samuel said in a very kind way, well, maybe you should be turning to Jesus Christ rather than trying to remember some prayers that you had. And so they prayed for each other, so to speak. And then a little later on, both he and this fellow came before the cadre of these Chinese guys. And they were both called up because they were known they were Christians. And they were both asked to renounce their faith or they would die. And the Catholic priest renounced his faith. He blasphemed the church. He blasphemed Mother Mary. He blasphemed Jesus. And so he lived. And Samuel got up next, and he was just strengthened with the Lord. And he was asking for the wisdom from the Lord to answer the question the right way. And so the Lord gave him this brilliant answer. He said, yes, I'm a Christian, and I can tell you about all of the would-be Christians and all of the things that Christians have done wrong. And because of that, Christianity has not looked favorably upon that. And the cadre, they thought that was great because they thought he was knocking Christianity. So they didn't take his life. And still, he stood strong for the Lord. So he would be strengthened in these times. And it's just a great story. But what would you do? You know, we just had this last, week or two or three, we've had a bunch of people killed. And what would you do? If you don't make that decision now, you'll never be able to make it then. And it's easy to say, well, I want to be with the Lord, so I would say cut my throat. I don't think I'd be so bold to say that at that moment. I'd probably be absolutely terrified out of my mind. But I do think the Lord will meet you there, if particularly you've already predetermined, as he's met me so many times, he will meet me there, I know. And if I can honor him more in my death than in my life, take me any way you want me, really, in a way. Now, I don't want to die a painful death, but if it would glorify him, would a few minutes of pain not be worth whatever? So very, very difficult things here when you start to think through what's the cost of discipleship. What might it be? And in any case, it's the surrender to his will and not my own. That's given for every one of us all the time. Now he's going to have one more example here of not finishing well. So far as we're going through these things, these are, and we had it last week too. Remember, we had the agonizo all the way through to the end. And so we have these are primarily for rewards. Now, you're saved in this because of what Jesus has done for you. But that doesn't mean you're a disciple. Because there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Because the disciple is one who, as we're talking about here, are sacrificing and they're true to him no matter what. The non-disciple is more laid back and more says, I'm saved. I'm resting in that above all else. I know the grace and mercies of God, but I don't have to toe the line too closely, you know, because I'm saved. And you're probably right in being saved, but you're not going to be a disciple if you do these things. So let the Lord and you figure that out, what that means to you where you are. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower? This again, this is counting the cost. This is all that line of counting the cost to be a disciple. To build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Now, you may have even driven by some office buildings or whatever that have been abandoned for a long time because they ran out of money. And they're kind of a blight on the neighborhood, aren't they? I mean, they're all fenced up in a mess. Now, think about your own life. You came to the Lord, a new Christian, excited, filled with a desire to let everybody know, right? But you didn't finish. You didn't finish. You didn't have a commitment really to finish the race. So you kind of taper off and die out. Now you become spiritually like a blight on the area where you are. Because you'll see people that say, oh, I remember when you were red hot for the Lord. Well, not so much anymore. And you know, just think of that. That's a picture here that I see. So you want to build the tower. You want to have enough to finish it based on looking ahead. And it says, after the foundation is laid, he was not able to finish it. Everybody begins to mock him. Verse 30, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Now we go to one step higher. We go from finishing a building to talking about thousands of lives, because the next is going to war. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000 men? So if you're a dictator now and you're going to go to war, no matter, man, I mean, you're going to go to war, we're going to war, and you don't even think about the enemy, and you ended up with 10,000 troops, and you find out your enemy has 20,000 troops, what are you going to do? You're going to storm into them and get wiped out? Or are you going to try to maybe negotiate a peace settlement? Anyway, you're planning ahead, right? You're thinking ahead. So that's the idea here. As 10,000 goes to meet him with 20,000 or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So whether you're building or whether it's a battling you're in, we're all in that in our Christian life. And we need to count the cost of being his disciple. And we need to be willing to pay that price sacrificially. Verse 33, so likewise. So now we're down to the summary of this particular one. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's the third one. So the first one, we don't want to love him less. We want to love him supremely. The second one, we want to bear his cross daily. Third one, we want to surrender all. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So a person can be accepted by accepting Jesus Christ and be born again, but a person that will never follow and serve him or make a sacrifice for him will never be his disciple. He'll be a believer, but not a disciple. So I asked that same question I asked at the beginning. Are you a disciple? Are you a believer? Is there a difference in your life? Now we're going to have one more final little short thing here, and we're going to bring salt into it as an example. It's the same thing, though. We're going to be talking about salt losing its flavor. And there's a real easy corollary there with your spiritual walk when you consider the characteristics of salt. Because Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, right? Here he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? So how much of your flavor, that means putting zing into things and making it taste better and making it better for everybody, is in your life spiritually? Is it still there? Is it tapering off? Here is, the salt has lost its flavor. How shall it be seasoned? It's not good for seasoning. And then it says, it's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. You don't even put it on a pile of manure. It doesn't even work there. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Wow. That's our Lord ties it all together so beautifully in a couple of sentences there, right? Well, let's just look at the characteristics of salt, as you already know them, but just to remind yourself, first of all, salt is a preservative. It has a cleansing thing. When I grew up on a farm, we would butcher a beef or pig. We'd always rub it down with salt because you want that salt on there to protect it against bacteria from forming. So salt is a preservative. Now, the church should be the preservative because salt is a preservative against rottenness. Well, where's the church? What kind of a world are we in? We're in a rotten world, aren't we? A rotting world. So how's the preservative impact of the church? And breaking on down into me and you, I'm a member of the church. I am the church. You're the church. How is my preservative with regard to the rotting area around me spiritually? So that's a preservative. Secondly, it's a seasoning. When's the last time you had mashed potatoes or something and didn't have any salt on them? And it just tastes flat, right? They don't have much taste, but you put some salt on it, it really gets some zing to it, right? So is your life really adding some zing to your life? Man, give me some more salt, right? So seasoning. The salt has lost its flavor. How shall it be seasoned? Jesus said. Can't be. Not good for anything. Now, one more thing. What happens when you eat a lot of salt? Eat a big bag of potato chips, really salty chips, you get thirsty, don't you? So if you're salt, you should make people thirsty. For what? For the Lord, right? So how is your quality of creating thirst in your life? How is your quality in having some zing and tang in your life that is very attractive to bring people to the Lord? And if we didn't get it in the before, here's another case here where Jesus says, listen up. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't that a great way to end that passage there, really? So if salt isn't salty, it's lost its tang. It's not good for seasoning. In fact, it's not really good for anything. So if you've lost your zing spiritually, you're not good for anything spiritually. Or me. Or any of us. Not even for the land or even for the dung heap. Men just cast it out. So final question. We are to finish well, not losing our savor, our zeal, our effectiveness. Question, how am I? Maybe how are you? Doing this in our final stretch of the race. Now, some of you are a little younger. You got maybe anticipation of a little more time ahead of you. But I think everybody in this room has more years behind you than you have ahead of you. And I think that's true for the whole church, because I think the church is going to be out of here pretty soon. But even if the church waits another 50 years, none of us will be here. I don't think anybody here is young enough to be here in 50 years. If that offends you, we'll go 75 years. You won't be here then anyway. But in the final stretch of the race, how are we doing? Are you salty? Do you love him more than anything else? Can you really say, Lord, you know my heart. Am I your disciple? And if not, am I willing to be one? Will you help me with that? Because we can always make course corrections as long as we come to him with a confessing heart, can't we? So surrender, full surrender. So I was thinking of this old hymn, all to Jesus, I surrender, all to him I freely give. So let's sing this. This is a tough song to sing in a way because we can say the words, but do you really mean it? Do you really mean I surrender all? So let us sing as led by the Spirit here. Father, we do want to surrender to you. Help us, Lord, to love you supremely, to take your cross even this day and do your will, Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Lord, help us to be the salt with flavor. Help us not to lose our seasoning, Lord. Help us to finish well. In Jesus' name, amen.